we are. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. And you know what this week is? Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you don't even care, I know that. But this is the beginning of what they call in these parts, Michigan Week. You know, up in Michigan, they don't have an Ohio Week. They don't have an Ohio State Week. But down here, this is called Michigan Week because from now till Saturday, everybody around, everybody in Ohio is getting ready for the big game in Ann Arbor next Saturday between Ohio State and Michigan. So we always have fun with that one here every year. I put my blue suit away today. I'm saving it for Tuesday night with my yellow tie. But I have a really good feeling about this one this week. And I'm saying that just to make Nani nervous. I really think, I won't tell you what I really think, but I'm gonna pretend like I really think this is going to be a great Saturday next Saturday. I know it's going to be good. Both of my boys are coming, going to be here Saturday to watch the football game with me. That win or lose, that makes it worth it right there, just to spend family time like that. So here we are. All right. Acts chapter 17. Is there anybody that does not have an Acts chapter 17? We pass those out. Kathy sheepishly raising her hand. She was not here that Sunday. Not feeling well, I remember that. We've got plenty of them here if you need one. We are in Acts chapter 17. Such a monumental chapter. Acts chapter 17. We're talking and looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And we could say that Acts 16 was about three converts. You remember when we look at chapter 16 when Paul finally arrived in Philippi. God got him there quickly, had him bypass all of Asia to get him where he wanted him to be in Philippi. And there in Philippi he had his first three converts. The first two were women. Lydia, the woman at the ladies' prayer meeting. Then the woman possessed of devils, whom Paul cast out of her. And then thirdly, the Philippian jailer. And that took most of chapter 16. So three converts were the subject of chapter 16, all in one place in Philippi. Acts 17 is about three cities as Paul continues his missionary journey and the reception he gets in those three different cities. Paul was an aggressive preacher. He was an aggressive soul winner. He was an aggressive missionary. And every place he went, we're going to see that, especially when he gets to Athens all by himself. He never backs down. He never backs off. So here in Acts chapter 17, we started this last week we had Brother Dunn here with us, so I think it was the week before that. But we find in chapter 17 that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And again, if you have your map at the back, you can kind of follow the journey there as Paul is going from Philippi. He passes these two A towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. We looked at this, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That is so easy again to read, but so monumental. As Paul gets there to Thessalonica, the first thing he does, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue, and he preached to the Jews. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was his mantra. That's what he practiced. He had a great love for the Jews. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His burden to see people saved, and especially fellow Israelites, was so great that every town he went into, if they had a synagogue, remember Philippi didn't even have one, it was so Gentile occupied, they had a synagogue, he went in there. And here he went for 3 weeks, opening and alleging. I like those words. Opening and alleging that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, trying to convince them that that Messiah they were looking for and waiting for had arrived and that they had crucified Him. He's convincing the Jews in the synagogue of that truth. The Bible tells us in verse 4 and in Thessalonica, and some of them believe. That's a key phrase as we're going to look at where Paul goes after this. Here it says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Again, not a few means a whole bunch. So there were some of the Jews in the synagogue that believed, and many of the Greeks, including men and women, that believed it. It was easier for the Greeks to buy it, if that's the right word, or accept it, than it was for the Jews. The Jews, with their staunch Old Testament religion, were harder to be converted than the heathen with their multiple gods. Go figure that out. Those Greeks, with all of their different idols and idolatry and mythology, were more open to the gospel, apparently, than those staunch religious Jews. And we find in our day that those that are steeped in religion are much harder to reach with the gospel than those that have no gospel background or no church background. So that's what we find happened. So we looked at it this way, and here with our outline, Thessalonica opposing the word, verse 1 to 9, some believed. Verse number 1 was the reasoning, where Paul opened and alleged. Number 2 was the result, and that was that some of them believed, and of the devout Greeks, a great women, and chief, not a few. So that takes us down to the second half of this, verse 5 to 9, and that is, some believed not. And that's kind of a no-brainer, I guess. Whenever the gospel goes out, some believe not. I've always thought if I was a Sword of the Lord evangelist, one of those kind of guys that publicize my results from my meetings, I would say, I preached in such and such a church, there were 200 in attendance and 200 decisions were made. Because everybody makes a decision. Whether to accept, whether to reject. Whether to yield to the will of God, whether to resist the will of God. But everybody makes a decision. Just put it this way. This morning, after the morning service, you will make a decision. Because, now some problem is, sometimes somebody make a decision, I'm not going to pay attention to what's going on anyways. And that's the decision already made. But if our hearts are opening and we allow God to speak to us, then as we're going out, we have made a decision. Whether to apply the Word of God to our life or whether to disregard the Word of God. And we can obviously say one of those is far better than the other one is. So here, when Paul preached, some believed not. Verse 5, but the Jews, which, there's the words, believed not. The Greeks that didn't believe, hey, let Paul go do what he wants to do, we don't care. But the Jews that didn't believe had a whole different spirit. You remember that. Look back a couple chapters, chapter 13. We saw this once before. The Jews that didn't believe couldn't just rejoice in those that did or couldn't just allow what was going on. Chapter 13 and verse 45. But verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Almost the whole city. Well, what happened to the Jews? And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. All right, there was the problem. The Jews were filled with envy. They had been ministering and trying to reach these people for all this time, and here this upstart Paul comes in preaching this gospel of Christ, saying that the Messiah had arrived. And as many believed, as some believed, and many of the Greeks, the Jews, filled with envy, decide to do something about it. And notice what they do. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain, I love this phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love the English language. How can you? What better description can you get? Maybe rodents of unusual size. How many of you know what I'm talking about? R-O-U-S's. Uh-huh. You got to watch The Princess Bride, that movie. You haven't seen it. We've talked about it before, and I know you haven't, and that's just a lack of quality there, that's all. But the lewd fellows of the baser sort. I just love that. It's a good description of them. Lewd, vulgar, vile, foul. of the baser sort, the lower echelon of society. These are rotten, ungodly people. And the Bible says that the Jews, what Jews are these? These are the Jews of the synagogue. The Jews of the synagogue were willing to side up with these lewd fellows of a baser sort in opposition to Paul. Paul is more like them than the lewd fellows of the baser sort. He was one of them, a Pharisee. He's zealous toward God. They should be more partial to him than the lewd fellows of a baser sort. But it just goes to show that the enemies of the gospel don't care who they align themselves with. They might be on completely two different pages, but when it comes to opposing the church, opposing believers, sometimes you find that in the workplace. Two guys that couldn't get along with each other to save their lives will get together against a Christian in the workplace. Look back, if you would, at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You'll know this verse, and it's a very familiar pattern and truth that fits in with what we're looking at in Acts. Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, notice it says, and it says, "In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves." Pilate and Herod found something in common. Their dislike of Jesus Christ. And two men that before this could not get along, they were political rivals, they were positional rivals, their influence, they influenced different groups and they were jealous and did not like one another, but they found some common ground, Luke 23:12, and that was that even though they were at enmity before, they found a common ground in their dislike for Jesus Christ. That's what happens here in Acts 17 and verse 5. These Jews, these self-righteous, holy, religious men, line up with these lewd fellows of the baser sort. We've called this number one, their ungodly alliance. Their ungodly alliance. They were willing to align with the most lowly, despicable people in opposition to the gospel. Verse 5, it says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company." So they're going to raise a mob with these lewd fellows, the religious people. They're probably standing in the background. That's usually how it works. The ones with the influence and power stand in the background and send the other ones to the forefront. We see that even in our society today. So they sent that and they gathered a company. And then the Bible says at the end of verse 4, "and set all the city on an uproar." This is their unruly actions, number 2. Their unruly actions. Their ungodly alliance, the religious people and the lewd fellows against the missionaries. And they gather together and gather a company and set all the city on an uproar and assault the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The Bible doesn't mention Jason before this, and doesn't even tell us about the disciples going and abiding in the house of Jason. When we read these stories sometimes, we know back in chapter 16 that Paul abode with Lydia. The disciples stayed there. In chapter 18, we're going to see that Paul stays with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and then he moves to the house of some other guy in chapter 18. So Paul stayed with people, where apparently when they got here to the city, they were staying with a man named Jason, probably a fellow believer. His name is mentioned here 4 times in verse 5, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, once in verse 9. Jason is mentioned 4 times here, which kind of makes it stand out a little bit. The name Jason only appears 5 times in the Bible. And this makes this interesting. Look at Romans 16. Romans 16. Here's the only other time this name Jason appears in the Bible, and we're going to assume it's the same Jason. It doesn't necessarily have to be, but we would think that it was. In Romans 16, Paul is giving greetings to different folks. Verse 21 of Romans 16. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. So these three fellows, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, are relatives of Paul. And so if this is the same Jason that's mentioned in Acts chapter 17, this is a relative of Paul. That makes sense. He would be hospitable to Paul, allow him to stay there in his house, and the Silas and Timothy that were with him. And so they assault the house of Jason. They're looking for Paul. They're looking for Silas. They're looking for Timothy. And they assault the house and sought to bring them out to the people. Them, of course, is those three disciples. Those three troublemakers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So the city's on an uproar. They assault the house of Jason. I'm sure they had no search warrant. They had no grounds, no legal grounds to go into. They just did it. The mob did it. They went into the house of Jason. The rulers, they brought certain brethren. They couldn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy, so they brought some of the other brethren. And they said, these that have turned the world upside down. Now, do you think he meant that literally? If you turn the world upside down, all the people fall out. So I guess he's not talking about being literal. Is that an exaggeration? These that have turned the world upside down. We might think, well, they're exaggerating to prove their point. That's very common also. Stretch the truth. So they say, these that have turned the world upside down are come thither also. Now, though it might be an exaggeration, what a great compliment to say of Paul and his missionary group that they have turned the world upside down. And in many ways they did. Not literally, but all these places they've gone, things have changed. They went into Ephesus and got drug out dead. They go into some places and get well received. They go to some places and get worshipped as Jupiter and Mercurius. So they have changed things, and these were the unruly actions that took place as they assault the house. Then we see number 3, their unfounded accusations, and that's what we're looking at in verse number 6. Their unfounded accusations. The accusation that the missionaries had turned the world upside down was an inflammatory exaggeration. But it was also an unintended compliment. In trying to stir up the rulers as they brought Paul and these men there, they're making these accusations. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Can we call that fake news? False accusation? They're never commanding to do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Nothing we've read Paul say is he telling them to disobey Caesar. In fact, if we know Paul, he said, obey them that have the rule over you. He told us to subject ourselves to government in Romans 13. So I think that this accusation is a false accusation. But as you know, if you repeat something enough times, people are going to believe it. That again is the society we live in today. If you repeat the same thing, it doesn't have to be true. If you repeat it enough times, people are going to believe it. That's why it behooves us, Christians, to sort out the things that we hear. Because some people are just repeating things that they have not founded to be true. And repeating it gets it spread, especially with social media. All you have to do is say something and somebody else that likes it says it. They don't verify it or check it out. They just start repeating it and boom, there it goes. And we become false witnesses and false accusers. And that's what these men have done. It says these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. No, they haven't. Where's your proof? Where's your evidence? Well, nobody cares, right? This is not a civil court where they really care about that anyways. But he says they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Then their second accusation, at saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So the accusation is they're opposing Caesar and they're claiming Jesus as their king. Now, can I just be blunt? Paul never did that. Silas never did that. Timotheus never did that. After the crucifixion, you don't really see that. Who was it that really declared that Jesus was king? It was that fellow named Pilate that put a writing above the head of Jesus, the King of the Jews. When he came in the Gospels, they were looking for a king, and they one time hailed him as he came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But after his crucifixion, they weren't looking at him as a king. They were looking at him as a savior. And if they just say that they were preaching that he was the savior of the world, it'd be right. The king of the world, nothing Paul writes pronounces Jesus as king of the world. Now John will write about it in the book of Revelation because he's a coming king, but he's not a king right now. A lot of folks have that mistaken right now that he's a king setting up his kingdom. No, the kingdom right now is a kingdom of darkness. This world has been delivered into the hands of Satan. And the Lord is not the king of this world right now. He's the rightful heir, and he's going to take it back one of these days. But right now, the prince of the power of darkness has possession of it. So, the proclamation of building a kingdom with the king to come is not that way. The king will come, then he'll build the kingdom. We're not going to build it ahead of time. So here, the accusations they make are not accurate accusations. They were not declaring decrees contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they were not claiming that Jesus was king. Verse number 8, and they troubled the people. This is talking about the men that brought them, the lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Do you think the rulers of the city knew who was making the accusation? The lewd fellows of the baser sort. They're the rulers of the city. They know the upstanding citizens in the community, and they know the rabble-rousers. And when they see this group that's bringing Paul in, they see it's not, and excuse it this way, it's not the banker and the governor and the politicians, it's not the people that are higher in the society, it's the lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they know from that moment something here is not right. Then they see behind them the Jews of the synagogue pushing those lewd fellows forward and getting them to do their dirty work. They know from the beginning this isn't right. But they're going to go with it anyways. They're going to ride the coattails of what's going on. And they troubled the city. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason, now they assaulted his cities. Taking security of him makes you wonder what they did in this assault. When they had taken security of Jason, and here's another, and of the other. Who is the other? Exactly. That's who it is. It says, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other. It's not Paul, it's not Silas, it's not Timothy, because they didn't find them. So who is the other? It's one of the brethren, but we have no idea who it is. There's one of our curious questions for the Lord when we get to heaven. When they went in and grabbed Jason, who was the other that was notable enough to mention that they took another, but not notable enough to tell us who he is? When they'd taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Who were the them? Well, the certain brethren in verse number 6. When they got Jason and one other, who probably was significant or a leader in the church, when they grabbed them, they let the rest of the brethren go. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So some believed not, verse 5 to 9. When we go to page number 2 then, we find them moving from one city to another city. As we get down to verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night." Now we've said this before, there's a time to stand and there's a time to flee. And only the people involved in it can really know what time it is. It's easy for us to make judgment for other people when they should stand and when they should flee. And I'm talking about situations that endanger their lives. Some missionaries have taken the view of a captain of a ship that says, "I'll go down with the ship." Some missionaries have stuck with their people and died with them. During the Boxer Rebellion, early 1900s, many missionaries, when they were told by their government, "You need to get out of here, you need to flee," refused to leave their converts in China, refused to leave them as orphans, so to speak, and stayed with them, and it cost them their lives. It's very easy for people in our day to say, "Oh, well, they should have done something. They should have left. They should have got out of there." There are times not to, and there are times to. Many missionaries that were over in Russia when things shut down over there and got so rough, they fled to other countries by the borders that were safer for them to do their work. Who's right, who's wrong? It doesn't matter. Every man to his own master standeth or falleth. And they have to do what God tells them to do. I would simply say this, Paul gives us an example. Paul, that supreme example, gives us an example of when there's times to flee. And it says in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither," of course, "went into the synagogue of the Jews." So now they go to Berea. And we're going to call this number 2, Berea receiving the word. All right, in Thessalonica, they opposed the word. In Berea, they received the word. Their reception in Berea. From Thessalonica, the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy then continue on to Berea. This is a 30-mile journey from Thessalonica. Again, they went into the synagogue, but here in Berea, they had a different response than they had received in Thessalonica. Notice in verse 10, "who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews," verse 11, "these were more noble than those in Thessalonica." These were more noble. I like that word. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Not many noble are called." The higher quality folks, the higher echelon, I guess some, not many noble are called. It was Queen Elizabeth of England, who was a Christian, that said when they asked her what she's thankful for, she said, "I'm thankful for the letter M." When they asked her what she meant by the letter M, she said, "Not many noble are called." Without the letter M, it'd be not any noble. And she was the Queen of England. So she said, "I'm thankful for the letter M," because she got into salvation by the letter M. Not any, not many. Here are those that are more noble. How could they be more noble? Well, number one, they're probably not going to line up with lewd fellows of the baser sort. And number two, the Bible tells us, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. There's our word in our blank, Berea, receiving the word. They received the word with all readiness of mind. The difference between the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica in the synagogue was the Jews in Berea had an open mind. They were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. The Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica shut him down. These, the Bible said, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then notice this very familiar phrase, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They searched the Scriptures daily. You want to be noble? All right? Have received the word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. What else do we do daily? Eat, sleep, read, different things, go to work, whatever else we do in the daytime. Well, if we want to be noble, we need to include in that searching the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so. In that they receive the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. Any good pastor will tell his congregation, don't take my word for it. Check it out by the Bible. And I have no qualms about you asking me, questioning me any time about anything that I teach to make sure it's in line with the Word of God. I have two distinctives, I guess it is, when I'm studying the Bible and preparing these lessons. Number one is to read the context and make sure, as best as I can, I'm teaching what the text teaches. And number two is that while I'm studying it, I want to make sure I'm not wandering away from that which we know to be true. In other words, sometimes when you're studying something and you don't understand it, you're going to interject something into it that might not fit with other Scripture, and once you start walking out on that plank, there's nothing but dropping off at the end of it. So when you're reading your Bible or studying your Bible and you find something, you say, wow, I just found a new doctrine. No, you didn't. If you found something that's new and it's a doctrine, it's not a right doctrine. If it's some new truth, it's probably not truth. Alright, so be careful in reading. And look, and that's why the Bible says, search the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. Oh, if Christians all did that, Joyce Meyer would be a bank teller. Joel Osteen would probably be the bank manager. But these folks would be out of work if everybody searched the Scriptures and checked by the Bible what they're saying. All these charismatic faith healers, they'd be out of work if people searched the Scriptures. But they get gullible people that don't know anything or that are fed this line or that line and then automatically take it without searching the Scriptures. You know, you and I that have studied the Bible and noticed the Old Testament leads into the Gospels, that leads into the transition of the book of Acts, that leads into the epistles of Paul, and people that are still living by Old Testament dietary laws are not reading their Bible. Those that are still looking at miracles and healings are not reading their Bible. Those that are baptizing for salvation are not reading their Bible. They have struck onto some not truth, but some teaching that somebody's taught, and they've grouped onto that, and the Bible's not going to move them from what they already believe. It doesn't matter how much Scripture you give them. Well, I've always believed this or that. These Bereans were more noble in that they had an openness of mind and they are willing to search the Scriptures. I have no qualms with getting into a conversation with somebody that has a false teaching or false doctrine. I'd love to sit down and just talk with them. I want an open mind. I want to hear where they're coming from. And then I want to look at the Word of God and see whether it's true or not. I used to do that with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons till they stopped coming. They just decided that they weren't worth their time anymore. I remember talking to two Mormon kids one time, and if the older one wasn't there, I'm convinced the younger one would have got saved after about a half hour conversation. But the older one said, hey, we need to get out of here. Yeah, you do need to get out of here. Search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. Examine those things that are taught. So here we have them, their reception in Berea, in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believe. You know what happens if you really go to the Word of God? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the deepest asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When these guys searched the Scriptures, the Word of God spoke to them, confirmed what Paul was telling them, and they believed. Therefore, many of them believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when they got into the Scriptures and heard what Paul was saying, and they examined it for themselves, these that were noble, many of them believed. Where some believed in Thessalonica, many believed in Berea. And what was the difference? They searched the Scriptures. They had a readiness of mind. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks and men, and of men, excuse me, not a few. The same three words at the end of verse 4, not a few. That means very many. So here in Berea, many received the word. But, verse 13, and that's how it starts, but. When a great revival is taking place and many are getting saved and the word of God's being proclaimed, the devil's not going to let it go unanswered. He's not going to sleep. And verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You know what MYOB is, right? Mind your own business. You Thessalonians, worry about Thessalonica. What are you doing down here 30 miles away in Berea? You got no jurisdiction here. You got no power here. You didn't even really have it up there. The disciples got away. The three missionaries got away. But now those in Thessalonica were not satisfied in just driving them out of Thessalonica. Now when they hear that they're down in Berea and accomplishing something for God, they rush down there also. Their resistance from the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they traveled the 30 miles to stir up the people like they did in Thessalonica to avoid problems. Verse number 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. This is something that you need to underline, circle. And remember this as we go forward here in the book of Acts. When they get to Berea, Paul goes on, we're going to see, to Athens in verse 15. But Paul and Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. Paul goes off on his own after this. Timothy and Silas stay, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. For some reason, they knew if Paul was gone, the trouble would go away. It wasn't Silas and wasn't Timothy. It was Paul that they were mad at. Paul that they were angry with. So when they sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, and from Berea they went to the sea and then sailed, and we'll get to that in a little bit. They sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. We're going to find out when Paul goes on to his next destination in these following verses. He's going to send word to Silas and Timothy to come and join him in Berea. And they're not going to make it. In Athens. And by the time they get to Paul, he's already left Athens and gone to the next city after that. But Silas and Timothy stay there. Now Paul is going to go to the next place all by himself. Here's the question. Will Paul be the same person by himself that he is in front of others? When he's got Timothy and Silas with him, the three of them, he's behaving as he should, as a Christian, as a missionary, as a preacher. Now he's going to go to another city that they don't know him from Adam. They are an idolatrous and superstitious city, and Paul could go there and just kind of kick back and relax for a while. He could kind of blend into society and nobody will know who he's like. But as we're going to see, that's not the kind of person Paul was. And even when he's by himself and gets into that city and sees the whole city given to idolatry, he's going to be stirred in his spirit. I like the Apostle Paul, that he behaved the same when he was by himself that he did when he was in groups of Christians and brethren and missionaries and things like that. And that spills over to the morning message, so I'm going to stop right there. All right, let's pray.